Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, 2 and 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. We'll not be speaking this morning on the tongue issue. God willing, we'll be speaking on that tonight and next Sunday night. There's a lot of talk about the tongues, the tongue movement. And so we'll be speaking on it tonight and next Sunday night. I trust you'll be out because it's an important subject. And if you want to know my views according to the scripture, I do not believe in it. And I'll give plenty of proof and evidence for it. Why is it then so widespread? Well, we'll try and answer those questions and many others in taking up this subject. There are seven great sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, and this one is the first one by Peter, and I would say possibly the most important sermon in the book of Acts. Then you have the one by Stephen in chapter 7. What a wonderful sermon that was that Peter preached on that occasion. And then you have also Peter's other sermon, the second one, to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And also Paul then preaches at Antioch in chapter 13, which was also a great sermon, and then his next sermon at Mars Hill in chapter 70. And finally, the seventh great sermon is that of Paul before Agrippa. So you have these seven great sermons in the book of the Acts. As I say, the first one by Peter here at Pentecost is the greatest, I believe, in my opinion. I believe the scriptures bear that out. Notice here how that in this sermon of Peter, he divides it up into three main parts. First of all, you have the introduction from verses 14 to 21. Then you have the argument in verses 22 to 35, which is the very body or the meat of his message. And then you have the conclusion, verses 36 over to 41. We may not get at that this morning, but we will next Lord's Day, God willing, maybe tonight. Now the introduction. You'll notice the introduction here to Peter's sermon that we read to you in verses 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. And when the people saw these men, and they were speaking in tongues, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, why, Peter immediately came to the situation, and he made it plain that these men were not drunk, because there were those who said they were drunk. And Peter said, now these men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day, and you wouldn't find any Jew attending a Jewish festival and getting drunk before 9 o'clock in the morning. But that was the third hour of the day. And so he tries to prove that these men were not intoxicated with liquor. And so he comes to their defense, and then his declaration in the verses following that, 6 to 21, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And so we'll be taking up that portion tonight in measure. In other words, he says this is that. It's a partial fulfillment of what Joel spoke about in the little prophecy of Joel, a book with 3 chapters, and I would advise you to read it between now and tonight, because we'll be speaking on that. And you'll find the setting or the frame for this speaking of tongues in the book of Joel, especially chapter 2. And so he goes to prove that this is only what they were witnessing then, a partial fulfillment of a day yet to come. And so there are his 2 arguments. He squashes the one that these men were drunk at that time in the morning, and also he quotes in the other to prove from Scripture what the meaning of this was. Now, I want to say this, that the Spirit has come. And that simply means that he couldn't come until Christ was ascended at God's right hand, for not until Christ went up to heaven did he send down the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit had come, which means he who had died upon Calvary's cross 50 days before the Spirit came is now alive, and if that be proven, all is proven. If that can be proved, that Jesus Christ is alive at God's right hand, then everything else relative to the New Testament teachings and all the Bible can also quite easily be fulfilled. And you'll notice Peter, when he takes up this argument, he quotes plenty of Scripture. And that's one thing that can be said when you go through the book of the Acts. The constant quoting from the Old Testament. The apostles are backing up their arguments. They're backing up their proof with the Scripture, the Old Testament Scriptures. So here is Peter, and he makes it very plain that he quoted these Scriptures for one reason. He tries to prove that enthusiasm, or a supernatural display, as you have here, the Spirit being poured out on these men, and they're speaking in tongues, and they're intoxicated with the Spirit of God, Peter tries to point out to them that this enthusiasm, this, you might say, supernatural display, are not sufficient within themselves to convince a wise man. The only thing that will convince and satisfy and solidify a child of God, a wise man, is the Scripture. What does the Bible say? The Bible is the revelation of God's Word in the sufficient foundation, is the sufficient foundation for our faith. If God has revealed it, not through supernatural signs, not by a burst of enthusiasm, as was noticed then, but in the revelation of God's holy word concerning himself, his plan, his program, and the consummation of the ages, All this is proven in the Word of the living God. And that is the basis for your faith. A man could come in here this morning and jabber away in all the tongues that's known, and it wouldn't convince me one iota. A person could come in here and even heal somebody, and that wouldn't convince me unless I could see the Scriptures. If he can show me the Word of God, then I'll believe it. I want the Word of God for what I believe. And if I don't have the Word of God, then I'm at sea. And so Peter is driving home this point, that if the Word of God has been fulfilled in the past, which it certainly has, why should one be afraid to trust something for the present and for the future that has never failed in the past? And the Word of God certainly has never failed in the past. For instance, take the predictions of the prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, his nature of his birth was given in the Old Testament, and his name was given in the Old Testament. The place where he was to be born was given in the Old Testament, Bethlehem of Judea. All that was in the Old Testament, and furthermore, his rejection is given to us in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New. In Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Now you find that exact text quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 21. And so what was said hundreds of years before by David, as the Spirit led, you see it fulfilled in Matthew chapter 21:44, when the Lord Jesus Christ quoted that same text concerning himself. Then you have his betrayal given to you in Zechariah 11:13, where it speaks of Christ being sold for 30 pieces of silver. Now that was 400 years before the New Testament began. Yet you find that same text fulfilled exactly in Matthew 27, how Judas betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Think of the parting of the garments. Over in Psalm 22, Christ said, "They parted my garments among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." And the Roman soldiers who crucified him did exactly that. Over in Matthew 27:35, they cast lots at the foot of the cross. And then again you come to them taunting him. "He saved others, himself he cannot save." You know, that was given to us in the Old Testament in Psalm 22:8. And it was fulfilled in Matthew 27:43 exactly. And also the giving of vinegar to the Lord Jesus when he was upon the cross. They gave him vinegar to drink, you read over in Psalm 22. And they did exactly that in the New Testament in Matthew 27:34. And then the cry of forsaken in Psalm 22:1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you find those exact words in Matthew 27:46, showing how the Lord Jesus Christ was fulfilling everything that was written of him. And also the shepherd smitten. "Awake, O sword, against the shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and I will turn my hands in protection upon the little ones." That was said in Zechariah chapter 13, fulfilled in Matthew 26:31. And again in the Old Testament you find him suffering at the hands of men. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and the sheep before her shears is dumb, he openeth not his mouth. That was quoted from Isaiah 53. It was literally fulfilled as given over in Matthew 26. And Matthew 26:57. Then the entering into Jerusalem was also given, prophesied in Zechariah 9:9, and it also was fulfilled in Matthew 21:5. And again, the coming of Christ in glory. This was prophesied in the Old Testament in Daniel 7:13, and it was fulfilled exactly as prophesied in Matthew, or will be, in Matthew 26:64. So if the Word of God, relative to the Lord Jesus, has been fulfilled, the fulfillment of prophecy in the past, hundreds of years in the past, if it's all been fulfilled, no mistakes, then should this not strengthen our faith to believe everything the Bible says about the future? I should think so. I should think so. And so we find Peter in his sermon, and he's backing up his argument with the truth of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, prior to that, his resurrection and so on. He's backing up his argument. And what took place on the day of Pentecost, he says, this is that. This is that. And as things unfold before us today, we'll be able to say, this is that. This is that. Two amazing things have happened this past week that ought to thrill every Christian, but chill every sinner. Things very significant. For instance, the admission of Russia into the United Nations. It will go down in history as one of the greatest infamies, I think, of this day. What has that got to do with Bible prophecy? If you turn over to Revelation, you'll find that the kings of the East are coming down for the Battle of Armageddon. And I was reading an article by Mr. Judd, who's a congressman. He, first of all, for many years, he was a missionary out in China. He knew China. And then he came back and he ran to be governor or congressman from Minnesota, and he was in the Congress. Now he's at home. And he wrote a very interesting article, I think it was Friday night, or it could have been yesterday afternoon in the Herald. And he said, I want to make this plain, that those men who are running China are not true Chinese. They are by nationality, but not by philosophy or ideology. Because, he said, they're world revolutionaries. And he said the object of Peking is not just what's within their borders. They were behind Korea. They were behind Vietnam. But he says there are 15 Asiatic countries that China is going to embrace in time to come, and it may not be long, as they fall one by one, and one by one. And China already has made it clear she wants to be the hub, and these other nations will be associated with that hub by the spokes that go out. For instance, supposing China wished right now to take over Taiwan, capture Formosa, I don't think you'd find this country, the president, able to come to the defense of Formosa after the mess that the debauchery had been in. They'd just have to let China take. They're not going to go to war again to try and save small nations. That's been proven right now. The public would rise up against it, especially the youth. And so it's just a case of time, and a short time, when China will have all those nations under her influence. When the kings of the East come down for the Armageddon, it definitely tells you that. Kings of the East. And it tells you that the armies of the kings of the East are the greatest armies numerically that are going to come down to the Battle of Armageddon. And China, with its 600 million people, not including all the other millions of those Asiatic countries, will be able to field one of the greatest armies that's ever gone to battle. And the other amazing thing of the last week is the admissions, or England voting to go in to the common market. You know, it's amazing when you stop to think of the things that are happening. Do you know England gave up, for the first time in 1,000 years, England gave up her independence this week. And I'm going to read to you what was in your paper. A democratic vote in the British Parliament Thursday night moved the age-old dream of a united Europe further than the armies of Charlemagne, Napoleon, or Hitler ever advanced it by force. The British decision to join the common market brought Western Europe to the threshold of its strongest union since the nations involved were tied together as part of the Roman Empire 15 centuries ago. And we've been preaching, as we have for 16 years here, there is to be a federation of 10 kingdoms in the area of ancient Rome, and even today the ones they've got, and that's seven, it ties England in, are going to be stronger than even the Romans accomplished by their mighty army. And there are going to be three others come in, and I wouldn't be surprised if Spain will come in and the others to complete the area occupied by ancient Rome. And to think today, we've seen something this past week that has only revived what we've known from Scripture and Bible students have known. This federation in the Europe of 10 kings that might form a mighty combine, a combination of 10 kings and countries. And they'll be able to challenge Russia in the north, the Palestine, and even those in the east that come through economics and militarily for a while. There'll be a deterrent until the final battle ensues, or grace when the king of the south, being the Arab state, headed up by Egypt. And there you have your four camps as the Bible gives. Kings of the east, Russia, and her satellites. Then you're rather China and her satellites. Then you have the king of the north. And that's Russia. And those with her. You have the king of the south. And there's Egypt. And the king of the east west. And there's your 10 federated kingdom that is forming gradually but surely, just as the Bible taught. Now, if we have any reason to believe that that's not going to happen in the future, I'd like to know what it is, why we can't believe it. These things have happened in the past, and the Bible has been fulfilled, and if the Bible has been fulfilled in the past, is it not going to be fulfilled in the future? It certainly will. Every I will be dotted, and every T will be crossed. And every jot and tittle, says the Lord Jesus, shall be fulfilled. And so Peter, he speaks of these last days in connection with this tongue movement that we've been speaking about. Now, we haven't seen happen on this earth what was happened at the tongue meeting. Did you notice that? In verse 20 of chapter 2, verse 20 of chapter 2, we might read verse 19. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And that's in connection with the tongues that you have in verse 17. Now, did that happen when they had all this tongue movement in Pentecost? No. And this tongue movement, in its final and fullest sense, will not take place until the last day. when the sun shall be turned into blood, and the moon, and the stars from heaven shall fall, and the Son of God shall come. That's when the full fulfillment of that text will be fulfilled concerning the outpouring of the Spirit of God on all flesh. We'll be taking that up more tonight. I can hardly keep away from tonight's message and trying to preach my message this morning. And so the Spirit can now do what the law could not do. Why? The law couldn't save man. Therefore the Spirit of God couldn't quicken man. Man couldn't keep the law. The law proved futile in saving man's soul because it was works. It was works. It was works. This do and thou shalt live. But man didn't do. Therefore he didn't live spiritually. But now in this day of grace, it's live. Then you do. You are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The law will not save you. After you're saved, then you can keep the precepts of the law only because the Spirit of God dwells in you and you can fulfill the law. There are a lot of people today and they're trying to keep the law. They're trying to keep the law. They're trying to keep the law. They can't do it. I've often said after a wedding when someone has come up and said, well, you tied that knot pretty tight. I said, well, if they disobey half what I told them, they'll get along all right. But they don't all. Hardly any of them keep the marriage vows in their entirety. Hardly any. But you know something? If they did, if they had the power, and God has given the power, I firmly believe if a man and a woman, both born again Christians, filled with the Spirit of God, living the Christ life, and being subject to the Word of God, I believe they could come near to fulfilling a perfect marriage life than anyone. Without the help of God, you can't do it. And you know you can. And only by the Spirit of God can you keep the laws connected with marriage. And you can keep the laws of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, only by the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance, and faith. Against such there is no law. You show me a man and a wife. I haven't seen them yet. I'll be glad to meet them. You show me the man or wife, and they're just as devoted now as the day they were married. Their love is deep and strong. They've never had a spat. And they're deeply devoted to each other. Let me see one. I'd like to see one. But I'll tell you this, only in the measure that they are occupied with spiritual things and their human affection is sanctified by divine love, the Spirit of God within will allow them and enable them to do those very things God would like to see a man and wife do. The fruit of the Spirit is love. If they both love one another, joy would follow love. Peace. Man, you'd think it was a battlefield sometimes. Peace. And so on. Now I'm getting into a wedding. But let's get on. So the Spirit can now do what the law could not do. What is that? It tells you right here in verse 17, open the eyes of the blind. Blind eyes, or rather, that's in verse 17, yes, verse 17. Blind eyes are open to see illumination. And also dumb lips are unloosed to speak, they testify. And also in verse 19, wonders will be seen in this coming day. There'll be wonders in heaven. as well as wonders on earth. Today in this spirit age, we're not seeing these wonders in heaven, the moon turned to blood, and so on, stars falling. We're not seeing those wonders today, but we are seeing some spiritual wonders on earth. I've seen drunken men, and everything has been tried, it's failed. But I've seen those men come to know Christ as Savior. I've seen men who were addicted to liquor, practically hopeless cases, and dope, drugs. And I've seen them get saved and come to know Christ. And you never saw such a transformation. Broken homes reestablished. Yesterday you see many wonders accomplished by the Spirit of God in human hearts and human lives. And we're not living in the day of signs, where we're going to see stars fall from heaven and all these other things mentioned. We're not going to see those signs. The signs we look for today are those signs that are evident in a person's life that he's had a change of heart. He's found Christ, and now he's living in the enjoyment of that relationship. That's a marvel. That's a miracle of grace. Then again, you have the grand word, whosoever, verse 21, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The gospel becomes, you might say, the whosoever gospel. The whosoever gospel. The Old Testament, it wasn't whosoever. It was the Jew. God had an earthly people, Israel. And God is interested in this earthly people. Today, the gospel goes out to all the world. Not the Jews only, but now the Gentiles. And so it's the whosoever gospel for today. Red, yellow, black, and white, all are precious in his sight. And thus you have, when the Spirit came, something happened to man that didn't happen when he was under the law. It means his lips were open to testify. His eyes were open to see. Wonders were seen and experienced in his life. Also, it was a whosoever, open to all, none excluded, everyone embraced who wants to be saved and know he or she is going to heaven. Now that's more or less the meat of Peter's sermon on this occasion. You'll notice the two things. The wind, when the Spirit came, there was the wind and then there was the tongue. The wind speaks of regeneration, and the tongues speak of testimony. Why do I say the wind speaks of regeneration? What did the Lord say in John chapter 3 when he was speaking to Nicodemus about regeneration or being born again? He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So here you see the wind signifying regeneration, a man born of the Spirit. Then the tongue speaks of testimony. It speaks of witnessing to the world what happened in your heart. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That's regeneration. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, there's witness. And so we have those two things relative to the tongues on this occasion. You know, his main argument here, of course, based on Scripture, as we've been trying to tell you, he based everything on the Bible. That is a call to hear. A call to hear. And throughout the Old Testament, That was the language. That was the clarion call of all the Old Testament prophets. Hear, hear, hear. The prophets were calling upon Israel to hear, to hearken, to listen. Well, it's true today. Hear and your soul shall live. God wants to get your ears, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God wants you to hear that your soul might live. There's eye gate, there's ear gate. Some people see the way of salvation, maybe through some of these handcrafts that try to explain the way of salvation. It's a good way to reach children through eye gate, to illustrate things. But then there's ear gate, and this is the one God uses most. That is, man to hear the gospel, hear how he's lost, but how God loves him, how Christ died for him, how he can be saved. He can be saved now. He can be saved forever. God says, you can hear the very thing that will meet your every need. And so, here you find Peter, and he's calling upon them to hear in verse 22. You notice that it says that Christ approved of God, for Christ delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Christ approved of God in life, and Christ crucified, and then raised again from the dead. Here you have further points in the message of Peter on that occasion. You have here also man's guilt and God's overruling grace. It's hard to reconcile some things that you see in the Bible, and yet they can be reconciled. Here you find the Lord Jesus delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now that's in verse 23. Christ delivered, given up, produced, provided by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God in his foreknowledge knew what he was doing. And Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And God gave him up. He was delivered of God into the hands of sinful men. And yet, on the other hand, our text says he had taken and by wicked hands crucified and slain the Lord. Here you have man's death, and he crucified the Lord of life and glory, not knowing that in so doing he was carrying out the mind of God. But God still holds man guilty for the death of his son. He had taken him by wicked hands, crucified the Lord of life and glory. Man didn't realize he was doing that's what Christ said on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They knew what they were doing, and that they were crucifying a perfect man to the cross, but they didn't know all that they were doing. There was a whole lot more involved. They were crucifying God in Christ. God manifested them. Although their ignorance was limited, yet they're guilty. They're guilty. They're guilty. God's going to hold you guilty. What did the Lord Jesus say concerning his betrayal? He said that he was going to be betrayed. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. But woe be unto that man by whom he shall be saved. Truly the Son of Man goeth as it is written, as it is determined of him, he's going. Just as God planned it, the Son of Man goeth as it is written and determined of him, but woe to the man who takes any public part in it, or in his heart refuses to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior. God is turning man's hatred of salvation in Jesus Christ. God is turning the very act, the brutal, cruel act of men in condemning and crucifying Jesus Christ. God says, I'll take your very gift and the actions that prove your guilt, and I'll manifest my grace. I'll save you with the blood of Christ, the very blood that you are guilty of shedding upon the cross. Yes, that's God's wonderful salvation. Man's guilt and God's sovereign grace. As our sins that nailed the Lord Jesus Christ to the tree, and never forget that, our sins. He had no sins of his own. He was wholly harmless, undefiled. He was set from sinners. And so he died not for his own sins. He died for my sins. He suffered for my sins. God laid all my sins upon him, and he suffered in my stead. It was my sins that occasioned his death. But that very death on Calvary's cross of the perfect, sinless Son of God has given God a righteous basis whereby he can be just and the justifier in the believer in Jesus. And God this morning can invite you, you who have crucified Jesus Christ by your sins, you who are representing the men who nailed him to the tree, that God can use that very death that the human race has stained its hands with. God will use that very sacrifice to save your guilty soul. God wants to do that. He wants to do it this morning. Peter closes with Christ's present life and his lordship, as you have in verses 31 and 36. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God at this moment, and he's both Lord and he's both Christ. And so you have Peter's sermon, including 7 points with which I close. The first one is the pouring out of the Spirit of God in birth. In John 16, he promised that the Spirit was going to come. Here you have it in this chapter, the pouring out of the Spirit. Then you have those who receive the Spirit will testify and know something of illumination. As those who see the Spirit there on the day of Pentecost, they speak in tongues. And we go into that tonight and next Sunday night program. But it speaks of testimony. Thus those who accept Christ and receive the Spirit within them, they'll know something of testifying for Christ and having the things of God illuminated, opened up to them, because they were tongues of fire. And the fire speaks of light, that which illuminates, that which energizes. Fire produces energy. And he says, those who are saved by grace will testify to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And not only so, they will see things, they'll understand things. Things of God will be illuminated to them. Now the Bible says that the unsaved man knoweth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. That's why a lot of people say, I don't understand the Bible. Well, if you're not a Christian, how can you expect to? But if you've been born of the Spirit of God is the author of this book, and he'll illuminate it for you. He'll explain it to you. There you have illumination when you see Christ. Old men shall see visions. The young men shall see visions, and the old men shall dream dreams. Well, that's true. Young people are looking ahead. They have visions. Old men sit around, twiddle their thumbs, and look back and dream of the past. young man see vision. The old man dream dreams. What visions do you see when you're saved by the grace of God? You see the vision of a great need all around you. People needing Christ. God's people needing Him. What a vision to have before your heart and mind is gone. And then again, you see the signs and the wonders which were included, spiritual miracles, spiritual signs and wonders, as well as the physical in a changed life. Then he speaks of the coming day of the Lord. That's the fourth thing in Peter's sermon. Then the fifth is salvation will be given to all who want it and claim it. That's what it distinctly says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what it tells you. And then that Mount Zion will be the center of world blessing. And everything is migrating. You know why all these nations are coming together to the Middle East? These powerful nations, the kings of the Far East, Russia from the north, and the nations of the west, and also the Arabs from the south. Why are they coming down there? Here's a little piece of property, 200 miles long. Why are they coming down there? Why are they so interested? You know that's Emmanuel's land? And the devil is behind it all. For it says those three unclean spirits like frogs in Revelation are the ones that bring down those mighty armies from the east. God is bringing them down, although they're coming down, to exterminate the nation that brought Christ into the world. And the devil wants to destroy Christ if he can, because Christ is Satan's ultimate conqueror. And the devil wants Jerusalem, that city of God, destroyed. He wants the Jews, God's people, earthly people, who brought the Savior into this city. He wants to see that land devastated. And I'll tell you this, the very scene where we're the scene of man's darkest honor, the crucifying Jesus Christ, God says, I'll honor my Son on that very spot. And I'll destroy the nations of the world. When they come down in their final attempt to put away or do away with Israel, do away with Jesus Christ and prevent Christ from fulfilling his word to set up his kingdom upon this very earth, and he'll kill everyone in opposition. He'll rid out of this kingdom all things that have been. And it's just because of that being Emmanuel's land, Emmanuel's people, Emmanuel's city. That's why these nations are going to convert to God. All that's in God's plan, and all that will be fulfilled. And the final point is that all arguments must be settled by Scripture. That's the seventh and last point in Peter's great sermon up to now. You want Christ? Do you believe Him? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He said, him that cometh unto me, I will no wise cast out. He's proved in the past. He's never rejected one who has come. He's never refused one who has come to him as a sinner. He's never failed in the past. He'll never fail now. In the present or future, he'll receive all who come unto God. Father, by him will you come. If you're not a Christian, God help you to this morning. Shall we pray? Our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come into thy presence. We ask thy blessing upon thy word. May it please thee to own and honor it to the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ and the satisfaction of all who believe. We ask it. Our Savior's wonderful name. Amen. Let us begin in closing. 226, a familiar hymn. 226. just as I am without one plea but that thy blood to shed for me. That thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. If you haven't come to Christ yet, will you do so now? If you've never made a decision for the Savior, make it now. If you have made a decision for Christ, you haven't publicly confessed it, do it now. You stand and